right. We looked at James last time I was here, like in, as far as in front of you here in this capacity. We were in James chapter 1, and so I'm not going to follow up directly. We're going to jump into James chapter 2, as you can see, but remaining in the book. It's a solid book. Let me pray once more, just if you would, bow with me, just to pray that God would be over his ministry of the word. Lord, even as we just come before you once again, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would bless this time in your word, that you would keep nothing but your message to come through. So keep myself out and have your spirit minister to our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, if we're in the book of James, right, some things to remind ourselves of, some major themes in the book of James. He's well known to be very direct as a writer, as an author. As you're reading James, it's going to be very direct, very practical. That's stuff that we remember about the book of James. Very right at you exhortation as a Christian. And I want to give us just a little bit of the lead-up context to our verses in chapter 2. Just a little bit. As we come to chapter 2 in James, chapter 1 is wrapping up with two main themes, I guess. Two main themes of thought that lead into ours. So it kind of gives us the context of where we're going. You've got the well-known part of the text, the well-known passage of Scripture that calls us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Right? Doers of the word, not hearers only. And really, that's a connecting theme in a lot of the book of James. This idea, it draws the connections between the word of God and obeying God, and really kind of makes, like, that sentence sums it up, that you can't be claiming to be obeying God if you're not following the word, if you're not linked to immerse in the word, and you can't pretend to love God's word and be in God's word if you're not doing it, if you're not obeying what's in it. And that's that connection that James draws out for us, the reality that as Christians we're to be doing the word, we're following what we see in the word of God. And then right as the chapter 1 ends, leading to where we will begin, we see these characteristics of true faith in Christ spelled out for us. So in the doers of the word, that was that well-known passage where we have the picture of the man looking in the mirror and just going away without changing anything. That was, I want to make sure I mentioned that, but that was that text in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. That's that kind of silly example of how silly it would be to look in a mirror, see things that maybe need to be adjusted, and just ignore it. And that's the picture he gives us. We're to look at the Bible, see things that need to be changed in our lives, and we're to make those changes. That's what we see in those first verses. In 26 and 27, he lists a summary of what true faith looks like. Again, the text of James uses the word religion often to talk about faith. Like, he'll say true religion it is, at least in my translation. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so he sums up that true faith as a Christian is going to look like one who is caring for the afflicted and the orphans and widows, the needy, right, the poor and needy, and also keeping oneself pure out of sin. That's a good summary. And so as he flows into our text, James chapter 2, the theme continues. That's where I wanted to make sure I set that stage. He continues in this theme of how Christians, how we're to be acting and treating others that come into our assemblies, we gather, and those around us in general. And the connection I want us to see, the connection I'm hoping that we will see, is that there's a little bit of a connection to what we had on Sunday morning. If you recall, we talked about on Sunday morning the issue of the Corinthian church. Those believers were having divisions, right? They were arguing about who they were going to follow. And we saw that the root of those divisions was more than just squabbles. At the root, it was losing sight of the gospel. That was what we started to see Sunday. And so similarly, we're going to see that tonight, where the root problem that's addressed in James chapter 2, there's a foundational issue having lost our, like, the identity in Christ. So the title of tonight was Gospel-Centered Identity, and that's what we're going to try to dig in. So all that to say, that's where we begin. We're going to begin in chapter 2. So open your copy of the Word of God. I'm going to read through it. Let's just read together. Try not to, this is a time to engage, let's not zone out. Chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13 to just see our text tonight. says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' and while you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." This is the word of God. So, in typical form, as we read a James text, it's just direct and to the point and gives us some instruction. It doesn't mess around. And he gives us a real tangible example as well, an example of what he's trying to say. He's got this issue. The issue at hand is showing partiality. The idea would be showing preference or favoritism, really. Showing that preference for an individual that ought not to be there. And in fact, he gives us that again, that very poignant illustration of a hypothetical rich man coming in nice clothes, and the temptation we would all have to just, get really friendly with the person who looks comfortable, we're used to seeing, who looks rich, and then rejecting someone who'd come in, I like my translation there, but ESV says shabby clothes, wearing the junky clothes and rejecting them. The idea of making a judgment call just on surface level stuff, right? So this is a problem, and it's more, aside from the fact that we're reading it in the Word of God, so it should catch our attention, but even more so, he catches our attention that there's something a little deeper going on than just flippant surface level stuff, because notice how it begins in verse 1. The call to show no partiality, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So, it's a pretty serious claim. It's we're not to be doing this as we hold fast, right? Hold to the faith. Hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Something already we're getting a hint. There must be more at stake here than just a little bit of preference, right? It's showing no partiality because there's something else at stake. And 4 through 5, verses 4 and 5 lay that out for us. 2 through 3 give us that picture. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down at my feet." Here in verse 4 now, it kind of gives us that clarity of some deeper stuff going on. It says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him?" And so what we see then is there's a deeper, more sinister problem when we are this sin of partiality, as we'll try to refer to it. This problem is that in our minds and our hearts, when we're making this call or whatever it may be, we are supplanting God. We're trying to take a role that God has, and that would be this role of judge. If we're harboring this in our hearts, this mentality of judgment and partiality, we are assuming the role of judge that is God's alone. And that's a scary place to be, frankly. We think of it as a light thing, but our text is saying otherwise. At the heart, there is a problem. In the Greek, I was reading a little bit, but the picture the word gives is that someone is facing two ways. that would be the hypocrisy of showing favor to one person and then rejecting someone else. It's utterly hypocritical to think that you could face two directions at once, because you just can't. That's kind of the problem. And the issue, if we're trying to take on that role, even if we don't think we are, that's what we're doing in our hearts. Of course, the underlying problem is that we don't see as God sees. The text, 1 Samuel 16, I love this text. You've got the prophet Samuel looking to select Israel's next king, right? We know the story. And he's looking at all the older siblings saying, surely this is the one. This guy's strong and tall. He's got to be the one. And then the Lord corrects him here, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For, here it is, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's it, really. We do not see as God sees. That's the reminder we have from elsewhere in text. So the issue of trying to be judged is that, first of all, this is God's role. We don't see as God sees. Secondly, harboring sin, this sin of partiality, this preference, this favoritism type of treatment, it's also rejecting God's overall sovereign plan throughout history. This is something I don't comprehend often enough. And we mentioned this Sunday morning as well. In fact, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians here in a moment. But from the beginning, God has been working through the weak, right? Through the unexpected or the not powerful by worldly standards. He's been working through those types of people and situations to bring his plan to fruition. This is a pattern that God has set, even as our text says in verse 5 there, right? Yeah, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Even in general, we see that pattern throughout the rest of Scripture. I had a few written down because it's just fun to hear it all, kind of just to get overwhelmed by it. But you've got, even from the very beginning, God's chosen people, they're Israelites, right? A very tiny nation in the midst of massive threats all around. God works through them. I mean, that's a big zoomed out bird's eye view. You've got individuals in the Old Testament. Rahab, right, was a prostitute in Jericho that God used mightily. That's absolutely someone who would not be considered in a good standing, worldly wise. Moses, as great a servant as he was, and God used him, he was timid and had a speech impediment, right? And God used him. He had to have Aaron speaking for him initially, and God used him. Gideon, we're familiar with Gideon. He was cowardly, hiding just hiding away from the enemy, and God comes in and uses him. Esther, her entire account should not be possible for anything in that entire account, yet God used her miraculously in her position. Joseph, the life of Joseph, from tortured and beaten in prison to ruler of Egypt. New Testament's no different. The 12 disciples of Jesus himself, God gathered these men that were not of great standing. I can't remember the reference, but there is the one verse, right, where the people marveled because they were uneducated, these disciples and those who were with Jesus. Christ's ministry itself, I mean, even looking at him, we're about to celebrate his birth. The birth of Christ was obviously part of what we celebrate. It was not expected. It was a very weak entry into the world, if you want to consider it. It wasn't the messianic victory that was expected, yet God was using this. And on and on. It really is just this pattern. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want us to recognize that having this inward tendency that we do, we have this tendency, even as we wouldn't want to admit it, but we have a tendency to make judgment calls visually or whatever when we see people, to make this decision in our hearts, what is right or wrong, is not only going against God's role to be the judge, where we are not that, but it's also just spitting in the face of the way he works. It goes against our expectations most of the time. That's what we saw in our text on Sunday. So I'm going to read it once again, because this gives us the goal then. God works this way. We see in James verse 5, he says, God's been working this way, and 1 Corinthians kind of speaks into it and gives us the ultimate aim that puts us in our place, right? So here's a similar text, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Verse 31, so that, that's whenever you see the term so that in the Word of God, it catches our attention, so that, to the end that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so that's the kind of tie together. God's been working this way. He alone is judge. If we are harboring this partiality, this preferential treatment in our hearts, it's going against his sovereign plan, going against, ultimately, this call to be boasting in the Lord, that the Lord would be glorified. I like that term. You don't often have the term boast in a positive sense, but in there we are to be enamored with the Lord, boasting in the Lord. So really, our text in James is just bringing this question, who do you think you are? That's what it's asking us. If we're this tendency we all have, at least as I examine my own heart, I recognize I make these kind of thoughts every day as I run into people. It's just my natural tendency just to make a call based on outward appearances alone. Yet it's asking, who exactly do we think we are? And this brings us, if that question is asked to us, this brings us to our point, at least the point I want us to see, the title of, or the plan of, gospel-centered identity. This question is answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our status as individuals saved by Jesus Christ alone, his work on the cross, that answers this question and helps us address others to not be in this mode of judgment. Because really, I just have a couple of these here, but if I am centered on my identity in Jesus, then I'm going to recognize that I'm nothing apart from him. He is, through the blood of the Lamb that is spilt for me, who has atoned for my sin, taken God's wrath for me. If I'm recognizing this is all in Christ and his love and marvelous love and mercy and grace for me, then I'm going to recognize that this marvelous grace and love and mercy is available to A, B, or C, whoever's in front of me, that I'm sitting here making this call. And it's the almighty leveler of the playing field, so to speak. If I'm centered on my identity in Jesus Christ, this reality that Christ has purchased my soul, right, for him, I'm a child of God now, then I'm going to be seeing others in that light. So building on it, if I am then nothing apart from Christ, right, in his love and grace, if I'm nothing apart from Christ, then how can I show partiality to any person? That's what it comes down to. It is a matter of, am I understanding and am I reflecting on and really just believing my position in Christ? Because if that's right, if I'm understanding my identity in Christ, then I'm not going to be making this judgment call. But James goes on. He goes on and doesn't leave us just with vague instruction. He goes on to really pin us down as Christians as we read this text. 8 through 11, he makes this connection, again, really drawing together that this is not a light issue. This idea of showing preference is not a light thing, because now he makes a connection between the law established in the Old Testament, the law of God, he's going to be called the royal law here. He makes a connection between the royal law and then this new understanding, this law of liberty. That's the word you probably heard at the end there, this law of liberty that we're to be living under as Christians. So that's where we're going next. Look with me back at verse 8. I'm going to read 8 through 11 first. To see, we're going to look at first this royal law and what that means for us here. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. I'm going to go on, 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So verse 12, it kind of presents us the other way to live. You've got this royal law in verse 8, right? If you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, and then it says, instead we're to speak and act as this law of liberty. So we're trying to decipher what's going on here. And really, the text, we've seen that showing preferential treatment so far has gone against the role that God has as judge ultimately, right? That's not our role to be having. Secondly, it's going over his sovereign plan even for bringing about the gospel through history. We've seen that in a very bird's eye view. You've seen that, man, God's ultimate sovereign plan involves using the weak, using those who we would not initially think he would. And then furthermore, James points out that it goes against one of the most foundational aspects of God's law, this law that we recognize, love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's something, golden rule kind of stuff gets recognized even by the secular world. This is a foundational reality that Christians are called to, followers of God are called to love others as yourself, and this goes against it foundationally to have this wrong heart attitude. Make sure my PowerPoint connects with what we're talking about here. But love your neighbor as yourself. This is that root of the royal law. Again, that's the term he uses there for the Old Testament law here. And according to the text then, partiality in any form, notice he doesn't leave anything out. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he gives us verse 10 here is a great text to have as you are explaining the gospel to somebody. And as you're explaining the gospel to yourself, recognizing that we all fall short, whoever keeps the whole law, even if that's even possible, but still stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all of it. That's the reaction. Now, as we read this, it's interesting because we're reading this in the New Testament. This is not an Old Testament text where we might consider, oh, there might be the tendency to think God is changing how he acts in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know that's not the case. And interestingly, this text in the New Testament is pretty harsh. And I did want to mention some other verses to keep in mind that as he compares the royal law to this law of liberty that we're living under Christ, let's remember that Christ himself, in his ministry, much of it issued a higher standard even than the Old Testament. I wanted to read a few verses. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is Christ speaking, Jesus. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is Jesus' words to us. So as we read that, we're like, whoa, what is this? And this is where James makes the point, the text makes the point here, that we are to be living under this law of liberty, this reality that Christ has brought forth. He calls us to obedience, yet, here's where we connect our identity in Christ, we rest in the forgiveness and the grace of mercy accomplished at the cross of Christ. That's what we've even seen back Sunday morning. We rest in Christ crucified for us. So, it doesn't stop, thankfully, with this condemnation. He calls us in verse 9, that if we show this partiality, we're convicted. And so then, 12 to 13, let's summarize this law of liberty. And Lord willing, it'll make some semblance of sense. So let's read verse 12 again. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." And really, as we look at liberty and freedom in the New Testament, it just about all the time is making a connection between freedom from our old flesh, right? Our sinful tendencies, the idea that we're to live in freedom. An illustration that I've always found helpful that I think really does make the connection between sin and how we act against it, but the picture of drug addiction or substance abuse, some sort of substance addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, we'd recognize in the midst of the addiction, an absolute drug addict or an alcoholic, right? They're going to be saying, "Look, I just want to be free to have all the drugs I want or the alcohol I want. I want to be free to make this decision and have as much as I want." And yet, from a detached view, we can recognize, "Look, you're not free at all. You're chained to this problem, right? You're not acting in freedom. You're just chained to your next fix, whatever it may be." And so in that case, we'd be recognizing, look, there is true freedom by breaking the bounds of this addiction that it has on you. And so that tends to be the language that we see over and over again, especially in the New Testament, that this picture of our sin is what binds us, and we are to be free in Christ. So free to then obey, free to still reject these areas of sin. It's not free to do whatever we want, sin that grace may abound, yet it is free to pursue all that we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. And so, even as my words may be butchering it, I want to read some texts. I love to just see the text. So, law of liberty, let's see here. Yeah, freedom found in Christ. That's the term there, liberty or freedom. So let's just read some verses. Galatians 2:4-5. Be moved by the word. I love having the word in front of us. It says, notice here. This is the Apostle Paul once again speaking through the Spirit. Yet because of false brothers who slipped in to spy out, here it is, our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, that the gospel might be preserved for you. Well, that's the next one. Okay, I couldn't remember if it went on. So 4 and 5, notice the underlying portion there. Paul references our freedom that we have in Christ. That's something that's a pattern in the scripture. 1 Peter 2:16, this is the Apostle Peter speaking, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Another text for us. 2 Peter 2:19, a little bit over. This is now calling out false teachers, right? This is the text calling out false teachers, saying these false teachers, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. So already we're seeing that dichotomy, the call to be free in Christ, and then sin being what enslaves us. And then, verse 5. This is Galatians chapter 5. I have verse 1 and verse 13 as kind of the summary verses for us. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's a lot of text. That's what I have there as far as verses. But I know a lot, but it's helpful for me to see. If I see it all throughout the word, it helps reinforce the reality that we're called to freedom. But I appreciate that, especially this Galatians text, helps us tie together our James texts. But this call to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again. So that's that same reality. We are free in Christ, yet we are to be standing firm against these areas we're not to be engaging in. So in our James text, we are rejecting this temptation to act in judgment, and we are then standing firm in compassion. That's where we're going. Even in all these texts for freedom, we don't want to lose sight that we are called to, I appreciate it, stand firm, we're called to obey. Even in the grace of Christ, the Romans text, are we to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's the strongest rejection. We are not to be spitting in the face of the grace and mercy we have in Christ. The Bible is clear. So, if we are putting it all together, right? The pattern for the Christian then is obedience to Christ's law of liberty. We've emphasized the liberty. We've seen it in the rest of Scripture. Yet the call is still obedience. It is still a law of liberty. It's still an expectation that Christ has set. And then we can rejoice in the grace and mercy we have in Christ that allows us to even obey in the first place. And this is what it comes down to. If, once again, we stand firm in compassion, as James has called out, based on our identity in Christ. If I've lost sight of who I am, if I'm getting prideful and self-centered, then I've lost sight of that identity of who I am in Christ and how he has saved me by his blood on the cross. And even as the second point there, it may not be worded super well, but as we have been shown unimaginable mercy, then we're to be showing that mercy to others. The idea is if we're recognizing that Christ is all things in us and through us and is accomplished for us, then we're going to be acting in love to all the others because we're recognizing, look, we're all in the same boat. God is God. Lord is Lord. Jesus is the one who has saved us. He's the only one accomplishing it. So we cling to Jesus, his sin-atoning death, his resurrection, and then we put to death areas of sin. And so even in James, I just was moved as I've been studying this text at the seriousness of something that seems kind of light. maybe. And I think that might be even just the devil himself that makes it seem light to us, makes it seem like no big deal to be treating others disproportionately. So there's the text. It's in front of us. Let me pray that even God will just move in our hearts. But Lord, your word is direct to us. And God, I just pray that you would use some aspect of what has been said here as your word to encourage us and to bring conviction if that's necessary. Lord, if areas maybe where we've been harboring this tendency to show partiality, to just be judgmental, to be preferential. God, fill us up with your spirit that we would be moved by the majesty of your work through Christ. Lord, that we'd be so enamored with Jesus and what he has done for us that we would be naturally just moved to compassion and love for those who he loves and those who you love, Lord. So, God, I just ask alongside us that you would move my heart to that end and move our hearts to that end, we pray. And by the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. That's good. The recording's over, but any questions or anything weird jump out in there for the text? I forgot to ask that at the end there, but. Well, cool. I think we're all good. Any questions? No? All right. Thank you, guys. I forgot to mention at the beginning, but yeah, keep Pastor and everybody in prayer as well, just for where they're